don't think, friends, that I need to deal with the question of when all this is going to happen. You know as well as I that the day of the Master's coming can't be posted on our calendars. He won't call ahead and make an appointment any more than a burglar would. About the time everybody's walking around complacently, congratulating each other, "We've sure got it made, now we can take it easy," suddenly everything will fall apart. It's going to come as suddenly and inescapably as birth pangs to a pregnant woman. But friends, you're not in the dark, so how could you be taken off guard by any of this? You're sons of light, daughters of day. We live under wide open skies and know where we stand. So let's not sleepwalk through life like those others. Let's keep our eyes open and be smart. People sleep at night and get drunk at night, but not us. Since we're creatures of day, let's act like it. Walk out into the daylight sober, dressed up in faith, love, and the hope of salvation. God didn't set us up for any angry rejection, but for salvation by our Master, Jesus Christ. He died for us, a death that triggered life. Whether we're awake with the living or asleep with the dead, we're alive with him. So speak encouraging words to one another. Build up hope so you'll all be together in this. No one left out, no one left behind. I know you're already doing this, just keep on doing it.
Thank you, Barbara. And if you have your Bible and want to turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or if you wanted to turn over to Matthew 25, those are the two places we'll be this morning as we look at the scriptures together. I want to thank Jeff Coyne for organizing our deacons and any others who went and helped over at Leroy's yesterday, and we're going to give him an opportunity to say something he wanted to say to us a little bit later. But thank you for the work of helping them out. Let's pray together. Gracious God, the one who through Jesus Christ our Lord obtained salvation for us, we obsess about the timing of your coming to the neglect of the work you've given us while we wait. Like the slave who buried his money in the ground, we stow away your grace, fearing that somehow there won't be enough to last for us and others. Maybe that's why we obsess over the timing of your kingdom fully come. We need you to get here, for we think grace is in such short supply. Remind us today that there is grace for all, and that grace is forgiving and forgiving. And all God's people say. I've known a young man in our community at Joe's Addiction for about 10 years, Jamie writes. A lot of that time, he has lived on the street. He has been pretty violent at times. Lots of struggles, she continues. He had not been around for a while and made his way back to us right after we occupied our new building. He's been working hard at being kind. I've enjoyed having him around again, she says. I've enjoyed fussing about his precarious health, making him take vitamins and offering remedies to his ailments. New jokes and family banter have been fun. He is such a delight. Wednesday, his dad contacted him through Facebook Messenger. Now, he and his dad had a falling out and had not talked or seen one another in 20 years. Dad's message said, "How are you, son?" After some conversation, Dad said to his son, "I want you to come home." Dad said he would help him get back on disability, which he had allowed to lapse. Would have him help around the house. He just wanted him home. Only two rules. Don't bring trouble back to my house. Don't bring any drugs into my house. He would even help him get his medical marijuana license. What? My friend was jumping out of his skin with wonder and excitement, Jamie wrote. He told me, "It's a miracle. I never thought my family would ever want anything to do with me again. It's really a miracle." Everyone at Joe's tentatively rejoiced with him. "We've all lived enough of life here to know that promises are often made and not kept. People have good intentions but have trouble following through. Stuff happens. Plans change. Hope is dangerous. Until he woke up to a message from Dad that said, "I'm an hour away. I'll meet you at Joe's Addiction." "We saw a car pull into our parking lot and a man get out of the driver's seat," she wrote. "He stood there looking around, maybe not sure he was in the right place or not sure what to do next. Someone said, 'Dude, is that your dad?' My friend stood, looked outside, and then shouted, 'That's my dad! That's my dad!' He took off running out the front door, across the concrete, and into Dad's big, full-armed, full-chested hug. With tears in his eyes, my friend brought Dad into Joe's Addiction and introduced him to all of us. I told him how long we've known his son and how much we've loved him, how happy we are to meet him, and how glad we are that he has come for his son. After about an hour of introductions and goodbyes, my friend climbed into Dad's car and to head home. Some of us stood in the parking lot waving as he left. "So many things suck these days," she said. "But I'm here to tell you that love and goodness and beauty are still happening. Breathe and feel them deeply when you see them." Now, did you catch that? There's one line that caught my eye. One line that to me stood out in all that great, beautiful story. Happy, how happy we are to meet him, and how glad we are that he came for his son. Now, maybe you're wondering, if you could ever be like that dad, could you ever be that person who, after 20 years of an unreconciled relationship, took the initiative, tapped out a message, and said, "How are you, son? I want you to come home." It could be that that story brings to your mind a painful event, a personal encounter. And though you may not admit it, rather than be captured by the beauty of that story, maybe you've become skeptical, a bit cynical, and your first response to a story like that is like, "I wonder what happened 20 years ago. I wonder what caused the rift between these two." Well, frankly, anything less than taking in the beauty of grace illustrated in that story leads us straight to our passage in 1 Thessalonians. How so, you might ask? Well, the underlying question behind the speculations, even the interest in the times and the seasons, the kairos and the chronos, as Paul described them, has to do with judgment and our living. I mean, First, there's a reference to a day of the Lord or an intimation about this period of judgment that is to come. It's tied back to the prophets in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, when the prophets talked about the day of the Lord, they talked about the day of the Lord as that day of reckoning for all of Israel's enemies. In other words, when the prophet would talk about the day of the Lord, Israel would finally go, "Ah, some relief from our oppressors. Some liberation from those who keep us down and make life difficult, make life troublesome." In our context, in our day, we sometimes think that is our same hope, that on that day of judgment, God's going to take care of all of our enemies. But what we learn from the New Testament, what we learn from the Scriptures, what we learn from the Apostle Paul is that our enemies are not human. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, he writes, but principalities and powers. Paul would define them as sin, death, grave, hell, Satan. They'll all be judged. We can't wait for the day of the Lord for those enemies to be defeated and judged. Except the Apostle Paul has told him that's already happened. It's already occurred in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. All our enemies are defeated. If that's the case, then this sense that takes hold in our culture ebbs and flows and seems to be currently on an increase, where we pick up our tribe, we pick up our group, and everyone else is our enemy, is completely missing the mark. And for any Christian, to pick up that sort of tribalism in our day, on this side of the resurrection, under the abundance of God's grace, can I just say, frankly, is making a massive mistake in Christian living. And the second thing about what Paul does here is he reminds the Christians in Thessalonica that they have been made alive. Their concern in the end of chapter 4 with what happens to those who have died in Christ is only superseded by when is this all going to come to an end? They're tied together. They're part of the same question. One is concerned with what happens to us when we die, and the other is, listen, are those folks going to get theirs one day? Paul's response to both of those, Paul's concluding thing for facing both of those questions and those remarks, Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died for us. So we will be with them and we will live with him. Paul acts like, he behaves like, we should know this. This shouldn't be news. This certainly shouldn't be new news. That's why he finishes both of those places, encourage each other with these words. You should know. So when we hear a story about amazing grace and find it hard to keep our attention on the chains that have been broken, it may be that we've been more discipled by the world's tendency to do this dividing up and then judging everybody else because they're in a different group. Well, that means that what we have here in what Paul writes, something timeless. Not something just for then, but for today. Not just for then, but for now. Because if all we're doing is participating in a culture that's dividing up along tribal lines, then we've missed the fact that our identity is not that. That God's children, God's people are first God's before we belong to any other group or idea. And I say that again at risk. That God's children, God's people are first God's before we belong to any other group or idea. I'll add a footnote. It is a mistake to marry our being God's children and being God's people with any other idea or group. Because no one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. He will marry himself or herself to this one idea or the other. Reminds us of the admonition, a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. And we wonder how it is we see people who stand behind pulpits making claims that sound more like they belong in D.C. than in the pulpit. Troubling. Troubling for the rest of us. Troubling for those of us who do this often, to know that that is a thing, even now. The Apostle Paul, when he began, he said, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need to have anything written to you. In other words, you've already been told. You've already been discipled as to how to understand time and understand your relationship to God. How is it that you're having problems all over again with this? So for me, reading back through this, it gave one more opportunity to remind us that the idea that Paul and Jesus are somehow opposed, have differing ideas, differing visions for us is something we manufacture. It's something we insert into that relationship. Because really, reading Paul here in 1 Thessalonians one more time, it sure sounds like he's been discipled by Jesus. At least by those who heard Jesus' preaching, heard his teaching. And then as Paul described it, the affirmation he received as the Spirit of God discipled him and taught him. The consistency of Paul's message lining up with the faithfulness of Jesus to the Father to communicate what God is like seems really clear that Paul's emphasizing that grace comes from what he knew of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I mean, take our gospel passage for this week, the one when I referenced earlier that you could look at Matthew 25. Starts there in verse number 14, but just prior to that, he concludes the previous parable this way. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. He then continues this way in a section called the Little Apocalypse, in a series of kingdom parables, he continues, for it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability, and then he went away. And when we read parables, any of the parables, we probably should set out at first to determine what is the parable saying about God. It will probably help us as we try to fit the details of the parable, if we can try to peer into the story. What is this story telling us about God? And because this parable is one in a series of parables about the kingdom, and because it falls in what's called the Little Apocalypse, that is a section of Matthew's gospel pointing to the unveiling of Jesus that's filled up and surrounded by certain signs and symbols, we can locate the details here to Jesus. And what can we say? Well, it appears that this parable at least has an allusion to Jesus' ascension that we read in Acts, the book of Acts, where he was taken up right before the disciples' eyes. He's taken up and he's left the disciples. What does he tell the disciples in Acts chapter 1? You're going to be my what? Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is going away for a period of time. And he bestows on his disciples everything they need. You see the connection maybe in the parable? It's like a man going away who has an estate. He has all this property. He has it, and then he gives it to these 3. Now, if you think that maybe the one with 1 talent got cheated, know this, that was a lot of money. 1 talent was a lot of money. 1 talent for a slave was a massive amount of money. He was set. So before thinking that, oh, boy, that guy must not have had much. He must not have got much. Know that all of them got more than they deserved. All of them got more than they needed. All of them got more than was enough. So if we're going to track this parable and we're going to connect it to maybe something about this story of Jesus, maybe we could understand that all of us, as God's children, have received all that we need, more than we deserve, and it's more than enough. And for you and I to wander around in the world as though we don't have enough, well, we're living out of the wrong story. We're living out of the wrong narrative. The response of the slave, the one that was given 1 talent, tells us a couple of things. It may tell us a couple of things about us, but it certainly tells us a couple of things about him. He had not fully grasped grace, and he had not apprehended at all what God was like. All you have to do is read this. He thought that what he had was always all that he was going to get. And so he buried it. And then, because of how he viewed the man who left, his master, he thought he was going to be a hard charger, a hard scrutinizer, when it turns out it was the one slave that was the most ardent bookkeeper, not the master. No point of the parable does the master say, okay, I expect you to do something with this. He doesn't say, I think you should double it before I return. He didn't say, I hope you share the wealth. The story is simple. He gives them all that he has in property, gives them all that they need. He gives them enough. He gives them what they don't deserve, and he leaves to do anything with what he's given that they might want. You and I understand the expectation is that they'll do something good with what has been given them. Yes? So if we were making this a morality tale, we would say, and the moral of the story is, do something good with all that you've got, right? Maybe that's not bad if that's all you get today. That's all you hear. That might not be bad. But there's a lot more, because this isn't about you and I doing the best with all the things that we accumulate. It's what do we do with what we've received in the gift of grace? What do we do with that? Not what do we do with what's in our bank account or what's in our portfolio or what's in our driveway or what's on our property. What have we done with the grace that has been given us? I mean, do you see why this obsession over times and season doesn't make a whole lot of sense? I mean, if Paul had told them, listen, you have in Christ all that you need, then why be worried about what's to come? I'll wait for you to tell me. Why? Why worry about what's to come? When you in Christ have all you need, more than you deserve and more than enough, why be anxious about a point in time in the future, one where you are hoping that all your enemies are defeated because you've forgotten that all your enemies have already been defeated? Because you, according to Paul, should know this. Know this. In other words, sometimes we fixate on the when of the fulfillment of God's kingdom to the neglect of living in the kingdom already come. And the devastating effect is that our obsession steals the energy out of grace. It's like hiding your money in the ground. So press the analogy or the picture further. It's like hiding grace in the ground. How much sense does that make? Listen, if grace changes us, then it also must change how we look at others. Too often we presume that someone who opens themselves up to the likes of sinners and prostitutes has gone soft on sin. But wait a minute, that's the description of Jesus. But it's always our first assumption about someone else who treats a sinner or prostitute different than I want them to be treated. If I treat a sinner and a prostitute different than you think I should treat them, then I've gone soft on sin? Think about that. That's what we'd be saying to Jesus, no? Jesus, you've gone soft on... That's exactly what the Pharisees said to Jesus. You've gone soft on sin. Listen, since sin is for God to judge, and he's already done it in Jesus, that the power of sin does not win, but the love of God in Jesus Christ does win. Who's soft? I mean, listen, realizing that this is the case, it doesn't matter. It is not a matter of going soft on sin as much as it is going hard after grace. Amen. Not so much soft on sin as going hard after grace. The Apostle Paul picks this up in the form of telling us to be dressed for grace. You never thought the Apostle Paul would tell you how to put your clothes on, huh? Over and again, that's the image he used. When you read the Apostle Paul in your translation say, put on, he's literally using a word that's used to talk about putting clothes on. Putting a particular kind of clothes on. Here is what he says. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on. Put on. Here's some clothes. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Listen, the suddenness of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God is encouragement for us to always be alert to grace. Listen, again, the suddenness that Paul wrote about of the coming of the kingdom, like a thief in the night, birth pangs on a pregnant mother. The suddenness of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God is encouragement to us to always be on the lookout for grace. Guarding our hearts from both a tendency to be ungracious and to judge is important. Maybe that's why it's a breast piece of faith and love. Faith that God knows what He's doing, and love because that is God. It covers our hearts that are fickle. That's precisely what the Scripture says. Don't be too knotted up about it. The heart is fickle, the Scripture says. It needs to be protected by faith and love. And our hope is in the promise of God in Christ Jesus, so it guards our minds against thinking wrongly about the character of God. Rather than thinking about hiding grace in the ground, we should be purveyors of grace in a graceless world. For no matter the shape of the world, Paul instructs Christians in Thessalonica to encourage each other that the one concern we have, that somehow we might miss the fulfillment of the kingdom, if we don't know the times or the seasons, the kairos and the chronos, is met by the affirmation that Jesus died for us, that no matter what, we live with Him. That's the character of God. No matter whether we're alive or we're dead, we live with Him. That's the promise. That's the obtaining of salvation that He describes. That's putting that on our head so that it governs our thinking. Thinking that we need to know the time or the seasons is not proper thinking, Paul would say. And he has already said, I shouldn't have to tell you this again. I've already told you once. How many times have you ever heard that from mom or dad? I've already told you once. Do I need to tell you again? When we hide grace in the ground, we're going to miss the necessary resources to give the gospel. When we encounter those whose lives have been wrecked to the point a dad has not spoken with his son in 20 years. We marvel as if there are not many of these stories. The sad truth is there are too many of those stories. And any point at which we determine there is not enough grace for someone's life experience, life choices, or life tragedies, we've missed that God is like we thought that God is just like the slave who received the one talent. Not enough for anybody but me. Let me encourage us today. After all, that's what Paul says to do with these words. Encourage each other. Church, us, we, our lives were once in need of someone overwhelming us with grace. And thank the Lord that there were those who did not hide grace in the ground. And instead, they decided that you and I needed to hear about God's grace and love. So here's what the encouragement is. Rather than hide grace in the ground, even if our ability only can stand one talent, let's spend it as though it's all we'll ever have on those who always need it. Let's spend it guarded by faith, hope, and love. And remember what the apostle says elsewhere? These three remain, but the greatest of these is love. We don't have to go looking for those who need our grace dug out of the ground. They're already in our midst, often already among us. We don't have to look very far. So I say this. Let's just spend the money. That gets your attention, doesn't it? Because now maybe here comes the preacher's fleecing. No, let's spend the grace that you've been given everywhere, with everyone, all the time.